I once read the following saying on a packet of sugar at a diner. They had all these cute little sayings. And this packet of sugar said, experience is a valuable thing. It helps you recognize a mistake when you make it again. We forget. You know, they say the mind is the first thing to go. I disagree. What is the first thing to go? Well, anyway, I disagree. You know, there's forgetfulness that's just a natural part of aging. But there's another kind of forgetfulness, and it's far more deadly. The failure to remember or appreciate those who have gone before us and what has been done for us. Pharaoh forgot Joseph and what he had done to save the people of Egypt, and it was all downhill from there. Uzziah, though he was a great and a powerful king, forgot the teaching of Leviticus and presumed to enter the holy place to offer incense, though he was not a Kohen, a priest. God struck him with leprosy, and he had to spend the rest of his life in isolation. This kind of forgetfulness or disregard is a direct consequence of the fall, that tragic and real historical event in which Adam and Eve, two very real people, rebelled against God, a very real person, in the Garden of Eden, a very real place. When they defied God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, human nature was fractured, broken spiritually, and it seemed irremediably. Suddenly, mankind was alienated from God the Creator and alienated from one another. From that moment on, human beings have come into this world, spiritually speaking, stillborn. We're like a brand new but defective computer. No sooner are we fired up than a virus kicks in and wreaks havoc on our operating system. And one of the symptoms of this spiritual sickness the Bible calls sin is that we either forget or we choose to disregard what has gone before. But God knows our propensity to take things for granted, to forget our true condition, and in his mercy gave us occasions such as Yom Teruah, or as we've come to call it, Rosh Hashanah, to stop everything and to take spiritual inventory. If we don't take time to remember, we will lapse into malaise and even become arrogant. So now let's go ahead and bring up that slide, if you wouldn't mind. Michael, thank you. We're going to take a few minutes this morning to read and remember and learn from what is the most pivotal event in the life of our father Abraham. So you'll be looking with me at Genesis chapter 22, which retells the events of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, or as I've entitled it, faith tested by fire. First point, and we're going to look at the perfect faith of Abraham. He trusted his father, and I'm not talking about Terah. I'm talking about his father in heaven. The late chief rabbi of Great Britain, Joseph Hertz, argued that the purpose of the Akedah is to show God's contempt for human sacrifice. Now, while it's true that God abhorred the Canaanite practice of child sacrifice, as should we, though ironically, most Jewish people today favor legalized abortion, that is a deeply flawed interpretation of the Akedah. In fact, we're told right there in the words of Scripture why God commanded it. He was testing the depth of Abraham's commitment to him. Let's examine the Akedah this morning, see what faith looks like in real time. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. In Abraham, we see a consistent pattern of obedience. At age 75, not 25, not 50, at age 75, Abraham was summoned by God to leave the land of his ancestry, to leave his father's house, his culture, his friends, everything that was familiar, and to set out for parts unknown. Never let me or Rabbi Lauren hear you say, I'm too old to change. He was 75 years old. All he had was the promise that God would guide him. But that was enough. Abraham obeyed and set out. When sometime later God invited him outside for a little evening stroll and promised that his descendants would be as countless as the stars of heaven, this elderly, still childless man took God at his word. And it was that complete trust that was the basis for God declaring Abraham righteous. And of course, God made good on his promise. He always does. And at the appointed time, 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah had their beloved son Isaac. But now his faith is going to be tested to the utmost. Isaac, Yitzchak, whose name means laughter, whose birth itself was a miracle, is to be offered to God as a sacrifice. Could anyone blame Abraham if he had said, you're kidding me, right? This is the son you yourself promised me, the one through whom you said you would continue my lineage and your covenant. But he said nothing of the sort. I don't doubt that Abraham was bewildered and terrified by this command. Yet there's no questioning, no second guessing, not even the slightest hesitation. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood. Abraham split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He didn't waste any time. They saddled up the donkey and left early the next morning. Now, it's curious that instead of having one of his young men split the wood, Abraham did it himself. We're not told why, but it is common knowledge that splitting wood was a servant's task. Maybe Abraham felt that if his beloved son Isaac was really to be sacrificed, he himself, as his father, would take full responsibility. Abraham was living in Beersheba at the time, and the journey to Moriah, which would later be the site of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, would have been 46 miles. That's a bit of a schlep when you're on foot or on donkey. 2.5 days worth of travel if you're on foot. Plenty of time to agonize over what you've been told you have to do. Yet we're not told one thing about Abraham's internal conflict. It's left to our imagination. But 3 days, just about, of traveling, that's a lot of time to think about what you've been told. Moses tells us nothing. It's like a deafening silence. Well, let's continue, verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham's dread, which had to have been increasing, now escalates as he sees the place from a distance. They stop and presumably set up camp temporarily. He tells the young servants to remain there. All this time, they had no idea what Abraham's purpose was, nor what God had commanded him to do. They don't know. Now, they may have guessed from the wood that there was going to be an offering, or maybe barbecue, but no, really an offering. but they had no sacrificial animal with them. Odd. I'm sure they were wondering about this, but by now perhaps Abraham's household had gotten used to the idea that this man does things differently as the God he believes in, but that we can't see instructs him. He tells the servants, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. The verb for worship and the verb for return are both in first person plural. In other words, we will worship and we will return to you. How could he say this, knowing what God had instructed him? Was he lying to them? No way. In fact, he was prophesying. I believe, as have others for thousands of years, that Abraham trusted God to perform yet another miracle. Isaac's birth had been miraculous, and God had already promised to continue his covenant through Isaac. Abraham was convinced of God's unchanging faithfulness. So by logical deduction, he concluded that God would either provide a substitute or else literally raise Isaac from the dead. After all, you can't continue covenant promises of land and generations of descendants and blessing to someone who isn't around. Let's look on ahead to verses 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Wood, fire, and a knife. Something is going to die. Try to imagine with me the silent, intimate minutes father and son shared as they walked alone together. Was Abraham's heart still in turmoil? Or had he come to the place of surrender and acceptance of God's will? Again, we're purposely left to imagine for ourselves Abraham's thoughts. Remember that all this time, you and I have been let in on what God is purposing. So we know more at this point than Abraham knew at that time. And in that moment, and certainly more than Isaac could have imagined. But I want you to take special note that Isaac himself carried the wood on which he was to be offered to God. And now he questions his father about having everything but the very thing they needed for the burnt offering, the lamb. And Abraham answers him with words so profound in their implication that they reverberate across the corridors of time. God will provide for himself the lamb. Once again, we are left to decide, was Abraham lying or was he prophesying because he supremely trusted in God? I firmly believe it was the latter. As I see it, in that moment, two men trusted their fathers to the utmost. Abraham and Isaac resumed their walk. Let's continue. In verse 9, as we now consider the perfect obedience of Isaac, he trusted his father. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. How long did it take for Abraham to gather enough stones to build an altar? Did Isaac help him? Or did his father insist on doing this himself? Did Isaac watch, puzzled, wondering what was going on as his father went through all the motions of a sacrifice, yet having no animal with them. But the answer came soon enough as his father summoned him and proceeded to tie his hands and feet and lay him on the altar. Take special note here. In all of this, Isaac makes no protest. He isn't saying a word. Just as Abraham didn't question God, his father, with Isaac, there is no questioning his father, no second guessing, no hesitation. Isaac offered no resistance, allowing himself to be bound and placed on the altar. He doesn't know why it must be this way, but he trusts his father completely, even knowing it will mean his own death. We come to verses 10 through 12. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham was prepared to follow through on God's command to the end. And as we see, is actually credited with having offered Isaac up. But he was stopped by the angel of the Lord. Oh boy, I bet never in the history of mankind was anybody happier to be interrupted. What relief must have flooded Abraham's heart, and his reverence for and his trust in God was proven through this trial by fire, as it were. But in the end, God did not require Isaac's life. He had something else in mind. Curiously, the angel of the Lord switches from speaking about God in third person to speaking as God himself. Much could be said about this, but another time. For now, let's return to the narrative. We're going to look at the last five verses, 13 through 18. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Adonai Yireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you." Here it is, the angel again speaking as God. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." As Abraham had prophesied, God did provide. Not a lamb, that was yet to come, but a ram was provided in place of Isaac. And since the ram's horn is used to make a shofar, this is one of the reasons the rabbis tell us that we read Genesis chapter 22 every year at Yom Teruah, the holiday of trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. The other reason is Abraham's great faith, serving as a model for us. Not even his love for his dear son would come before his obedience to God. God not only provided, but went on to pronounce a magnificent blessing on Abraham and his descendants, culminating with this promise: "In your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you obeyed my voice." The blessing of Abraham would be conveyed to the nations of the world. Here we are this morning, representing all nations, it seems. Specifically, that blessing was going to come through one descendant, one Messiah, Yeshua. Now, whether or not you believe Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, is that one, the fact is that this passage is messianic in nature. In fact, all of Scripture speaks of the promise of the Messiah. You'll find him on every page if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. So let me conclude this morning's message by sharing with you why I believe Isaac was a type of the Messiah and why the Akedah is a foreshadowing of his death and resurrection. Imagine the dread Abraham must have felt seeing that hill at a distance and knowing that his son's death was at hand. And then remember with me the agonizing dread Yeshua felt as he prayed 2,000 years later and ultimately surrendered to God, saying, "Your will be done," not far from that very same hill on which Isaac had been offered up. The perfect portrait of Messiah. He trusted his father. In the person of Abraham, we find a father called upon to offer up the son in whom he dearly loves. In the person of Isaac, we see a son who yields in perfect obedience to his father, even to the point of being made a sacrifice. Consider this. Both Isaac and Yeshua were born through miraculous circumstances. Both were uniquely loved by their respective fathers. Each was in the prime of his life. Neither made any protest, but willingly allowed themselves to be bound. Each carried the very wood on which he was to be sacrificed. And since through God's provision, Isaac was able to be brought down alive from that altar, both Isaac and Yeshua were received back from the dead. Yes, the resurrection is also a part of the Akedah. I'm not alone in this view. The author of the ancient letter to the Messianic Jews, known as Hebrews, mentions the Akedah in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants will be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Why is it we read the Akedah every year on this day in synagogues around the world? Well, the rabbis have their idea, but I think God had an even greater purpose in it. I believe it was so that our Jewish people might see a picture of Messiah's willing death and resurrection. What God ultimately did not require of Abraham, he himself would do in the course of time, as the prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus, came and said this. Listen to his words. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves thought he was being stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days," resurrection, "and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Isaac, in his silent trust of his father, in his willingness to be put on that altar, even in his carrying the wood on which he would be offered, was a type of the Messiah. Yeshua is the very fulfillment of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. He is also the only way for you to be forgiven of your sins and to be reconciled to God. Not all the long prayers, not all the good deeds you could possibly do. He is the only way for you to be forgiven and reconciled. You and I, as we already prayed, have no merit of our own to offer. Nothing to commend us to the Father. Messiah is the only one who can do that. And it's a package deal. Embrace the Son and you get the love of the Father. Refuse the Son and you get nothing except eternal judgment. But there's something else we need to take away this morning. I apologize, I'm going a little long here. There's something else we need to take away from our reading of Genesis 22. Abraham was called to give up what was most precious to him. If we are to be like Abraham, if we are truly to be Yehudim, those who give thanks and praise to God, then nothing, absolutely nothing, must be allowed to stand in the way of our obedience to God. Not our possessions, not our affections, not the approval of our peers, not even the approval of our family. Anything short of being completely sold out, surrendered to God, anything about which we might say, no, that I'm not willing to give up, is less than the faith of Abraham. May God increase our faith so that we don't fall short, so that though tested by fire, we endure. Amen.